I didn't find any Easter eggs today. And I hid them myself. My short-term memory has been giving me a lot of fits lately. My short-term memory has been giving me a lot of fits lately. Later on in the show, we'll have some magic about 2:15. I'll end at 2:30 today, so we'll have at least we won't be adjourning sin to die today anyway, 2:30. If I don't end then, you can just walk out. All right, our lesson today is in Acts chapter 8, so if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8, and we'll continue our study at verse 18. We're in the middle of the study of Philip's ministry in Samaria. And Philip has preached the gospel. The things concerning verse 12 says that the people believed, that is, the people in Samaria believed Philip when he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. This is Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer, who had lived in the city of Samaria, the capital city of Samaria, Sebaste, for a long time, many years. And during that period of time, he had set himself up as a magician or a soothsayer or a fortune teller, something along those lines. But he did magical things to impress the people, and it says that he amazed them with his magic. In fact, they went so far, the people of that community went so far as to say that this man is the great power of God. They thought he was doing his magic by supernatural powers. But then Philip came and preached the gospel, and the people heard the truth of the gospel and believed that. Many of the people did, maybe most. And Simon himself believed the gospel also. Amazing thing there. And he was baptized, and he continued to go with Philip on in his ministry around in that area, listening to him preach and seeing the miracles that were done. And he was amazed by the miracles and signs which Philip did under the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we were just in the midst of studying this business of the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by these people. And we all had questions about this. And so what we've decided to do is on next Sunday night at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a kind of a sort of a round table. I think Bob Bolander is going to be King Arthur. And he'll take Excalibur and teach us some things about this. He'll be the main point of source of information about these things. We want to know about what is this business about the laying on of hands? Where did that start? What's it got to do with the giving of the Holy Spirit? Because we saw people in Acts chapter 2, for example, that didn't lay on hands, yet they received the Holy Spirit. Here we see Paul, after he accepted Christ as Savior, when he was Saul and he went to Damascus and he met with Ananias there. Ananias was not even an apostle. He laid his hands on Saul, on the apostle Paul. at that time. What is that all about? So there's a lot of things to sort out here, and it's pretty interesting and pretty important because it deals with some of the things having to do with the changeover from the old dispensation of the Jews to the new dispensation of the church, and kind of an interim period here. It seems that things were happening that were different from both the Old Testament economy, that dispensation, and what we recognize today as the dispensation of the church age. After all, we don't see these things happening today. So what was this all about? Well, this is the gist of the discussion. Next Sunday evening, we'll discuss that. So for today, we're going to begin again, or skip over that a little bit, and talk about what the event which begins in verse 18. Before we continue, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that through the Holy Spirit You teach us all things, that we can count on the teaching ministry for edification, for understanding, and ultimately for the wisdom that comes from absorbing the divine viewpoint as part of our edification and growth in Christ. We thank You for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. The term simony, which is not exactly a common term today, but you see it once in a while in your reading perhaps. The word, the English word simony is an ecclesiastical crime, a personal sin of a paying for offices or positions within the hierarchy of a church. And in history, at various times, we've seen this happen. It happens today. It happens at other times where people will offer money to be placed in some sort of a position of authority or power within the framework of some existing church or religious organization. It happened back in the Middle Ages when indulgences were being sold. You recall that one of Martin Luther's greatest, I shouldn't say annoyances, but one of the things that he taught against most vigorously was the idea of indulgences. Now, indulgences were money that was paid to priests ostensibly in order to buy somebody's time out of purgatory. Purgatory was described as a place where people would go after they die to finish the purging of their sins through the tortures of hell, but not permanently. That is, the idea was, according to the description of the religious leaders, was this was not a permanent thing. This was a place where a person who had gone through life, everybody goes through life committing sins, and if for any number of reasons during your lifetime you haven't paid for all those sins in some way or another, you go to purgatory for a period of pretty much undefined how long the period was, but it could be measured in thousands or millions of years. The amount of time based on how much you had to purge. Purgatory means place of purging. So the priests thought, the priests and hierarchy of the religion thought, we could raise money by telling people that if they pay money into our treasury here, they can buy a certain number of years out of purgatory, that they can cut their sentence down, shall we say, by paying money. So one of the priests who went around Europe collecting this money was a man called Tetzel. And there was a proverb in the German, which in the English says something like this: when the money in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory sprinks. I don't remember the German of it, but we don't need that anyway. Well, they got a lot of money this way. So how they also raised money was to sell the right to collect the indulgence money. So people would buy the rights to a particular territory. A man would approach the priest or the church and say, "I'll pay so much money in order to have the indulgence franchise for Eastern Germany," or whatever he was paying for. That's called simony. Simony is trying to purchase something that will give you some power in a religious organization. Now, this was what Simon was trying to do. He offered them money so that, as it says here in verse 19, he says, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." So what he wanted was, he wanted the power to be able to lay hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and those people would have these miraculous, these ecstatic experiences that he saw other people having. Now, he wasn't trying to buy the internal, quiet, invisible power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to save someone is invisible. When the Holy Spirit saves someone, that's an invisible thing. When the Holy Spirit comes in and fills someone, that's invisible. Even when the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells someone at the point of salvation, that's invisible. You can't see that. What you could see in those days was an extraordinary and a temporary activity on the part of the Holy Spirit whereby people spoke in tongues, and usually that was the only manifestation, but for some of the people there was the gift of healing and spiritual gifts, which had some visible result. That's what Simon wanted, because he had enjoyed this before in his career up to this point. He had had wide recognition, as we read right here. It doesn't say that he made money from what he was doing, but we can certainly infer that from this whole thing. He paid money. He had some kind of business going there. He had a lot of recognition amongst most of the people in the community, and he was losing that. And he knew he was losing it, so as he was going around with Philip, as Philip was teaching, then he would see these things happening, say, "Well, I could do that. I'm a Christian now. I believed. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian, but I could do this too." But the thing that Simon missed here, and this is something that any new Christian might miss, was that the power of God has nothing to do with what he was seeing or what he was observing. It does not come through these means. The power of God in the Christian life comes through quite different means, in a quite different way, and something that God the Father set up for all Christians, whereby all Christians could have power. So when Simon says, "Give me this power," he's wanting to have a power, a sort of a power which is really a tiny subset of the real power that God has for Christians, but he thought it was that's all there was. Well, because he did this, he actually put himself on the edge, right on the edge of being condemned to die the sin unto death. Because in the Bible, when we see all of the situations under which people have suffered the sin unto death, or were subject to, or were in danger of dying the sin unto death, which is the final stage of God's chastisement, the final stage of divine discipline for a believer is the sin unto death. Whenever we see those things, almost all the time, it's in the context of someone who is doing something which make a terrible stumbling block to other believers. Ananias and Sapphira, in an earlier chapter of Acts, sold a property, but instead of bringing all the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, they brought part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they had lied. Peter detected that they had lied, not just to men, but also to God, saying, "We sold the land for $100,000, but not knowing, or keeping, they actually sold it for $200,000 and brought $100,000 and gave it to the apostles." Now, they weren't required to give all the money that from the property they sold to the apostles. There was no rule about it. But it's just that they wanted the recognition of having. Perhaps they were looking at what Barnabas had done. He sold land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Maybe they were seeking the recognition that Barnabas got for that or something. Anyway, Ananias immediately fell down, gave up the ghost. Then about 3 hours after that, his wife came in where Peter was, and she didn't know what had gone on before. And Peter asked her, "Did you sell the land for $100,000? She said, "Yes, we did." "How is it that you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit? The feet of those who carried your husband out or buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out." And sure enough, she died as well. Now we see this cast fear upon all the people that heard about these things. We read in that passage of Scripture that there was fear and awe on the part of everyone in the local church. But there was a case where two people died the sin unto death because they were an enormous stumbling block, getting in the people way of other people really understanding grace principles. And we studied that back in that chapter. So here was Simon, who, if he were allowed to continue with what he was trying to do, would have been a big stumbling block, because the power of God is part of grace, and grace is a gift, and you don't buy a gift. And so the center of the matter is that Simon was standing in the way of people's understanding of grace, and that's the worst possible situation that a believer can be in and still be alive. And that for not very long in many cases. Now, in terms of the discussion about power and how Christians receive power, let's turn the Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Thing makes it sound like thunder's going. If I get some flashing lights here, I could do some wonderful things here myself, I believe. Okay, verse 15, here is Paul speaking to the Ephesians. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So Paul is always thinking about his friends, and he's always interceding for them. We see that in this book. We see it in Romans. We see it in other places. He says, "I never stop being grateful for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Making mention, he's producing a memory. He's producing a memory, mnemeia plus poieo. He's actually making a memory, mnemonic, of those people. Now, notice the content of Paul's prayer for other people. His prayer, almost always for the other people, for the people that he prays for, and his friends and the Christians, is that they'll keep on growing, and that they will make maximum use of the divine blessings by studying, applying, and growing day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept, continually all the way through their lives. That's what he desires most for people. He says this in Romans 1:9. Let me just read that. Right now, Romans 1:9-12, he says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And in Romans, of course, he's talking about the Roman church. Making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. So there is the stabilization of the Christian life, which the Apostle Paul has in his prayers for the ones he loves in the city of Rome, and the ones he wants to have a ministry with. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. A wonderful prayer that he makes. Now back to Ephesians, but look in chapter 3, 14. Here is this, Paul's second prayer to the Ephesians, or prayer for the Ephesians, which he relates to them in the letter. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you." Now that, he is saying, I'm praying, this is the purpose of my prayer, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Strengthened with might or power by his Spirit in the inner man. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now these are the great prayers of the Apostle Paul, and there are a number of others, not only of Paul's, but also of other apostles, the great prayers for edification, for Christian growth, that the knowledge that they pick up by listening to the gospel being preached, by listening to the Bible being taught, this knowledge that they pick up will be understood by them through the power of the Holy Spirit, will be accepted by them by faith, that by faith they will understand the principles, but they will also accept the principles as being divine viewpoint, which ought to supplant the human viewpoint in their lives, that they will accept it by faith, and that the Holy Spirit will then take that knowledge, gnosis, and change it into epignosis, or divine knowledge, or wisdom, or knowledge which is useful for eternity, from eternity's point of view. And that kind of knowledge passes knowledge. That kind of wisdom passes knowledge. That has something to do with the fullness of God. He says in verse 19 of there. He asks in chapter 6 of Ephesians for prayer for himself. Chapter 6, verse 18. He has just concluded speaking about the armor of God, and that the Christians should put on the armor of God, that they may be able to fight against the wiles of the devil. And then he says to them, continuing this direction to them, he says, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to you, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the ministry of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he's praying a prayer that the Lord, he's telling them to pray for him, that the Lord will keep him in the position where he can minister, be effectively a minister of those things which lead to people's edification. Those things which he ought to speak boldly as he ought to speak. Now in Ephesians 1:17, he goes into the actual content of his prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The phrase "may give unto you" is in the optative mood So it expresses a wish or a desire. He's expressing here in the Greek a very strong desire that his friends advance towards spiritual maturity. The spirit of wisdom. The word wisdom is Sophia, a very interesting word to study. And I think before I finish the 8th chapter of Acts, I believe we'll have a word study on the doctrine or the word topic of wisdom. Bob Bolander has already done some work in just the last few weeks on that subject, so we will see. But this is a word used to refer to wisdom in the human spirit. And as we know, wisdom is gained through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does not stand here and speak to us. The Holy Spirit is with us, as in the promise that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. So He's here. Furthermore, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and as long as we're in fellowship, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and we're taught by the Holy Spirit. But as we know from Ephesians chapter 4, the communication gifts, spiritual gifts of communication, were given to the church, pastors and teachers included amongst them, so that through face-to-face teaching in a local church, people can gain academic knowledge of the principles of Scripture, can then absorb them spiritually through the aid of the Holy Spirit and be edified thereby. And so the result is seen in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that growing up into Him in all things, we may grow up into Christ, who is the head of all things. And verse 16 talks about all the church being fitly framed together by that which every joint supplies. And there is the concept of the edifying of the body unto itself in love. A very wonderful place where we see individuals leaving aside their childish ways, losing their gullibility, no longer subject to the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but now growing to maturity, where individual believers are not only filled with the Spirit, not only occupied with Christ, but edified and growing continually. And so the edified believers in the local church then cause the local church itself to be edified to the expanding, the edification of itself in the spirit of love, in the sphere of love. So that's wisdom through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the facts from the Word of God enter the mind, and then the believer makes a decision whether to believe the Word of God, that is to have faith in it. And this is going to involve either obedience to some commandment, or it's going to involve accepting certain principles, or it may involve both things. For example, confession of sin is a principle of Scripture. As you study confession of sin, you go to 1 John 1, you go to Proverbs, you go to other places in Scripture that deal with the idea of confession. So you learn about it. What is it? Why does God want us to do it? What's the result of it? These are all academic things that we learn when we study the doctrine of confession of sin. So in this particular doctrine, just as an example, there is a period of there's a sequence that we go through in order to grow. This doctrine can cause growth if we go through this sequence. And the first thing in the sequence is original instruction in the doctrine. Now, Christian growth can stop right there. When a person doesn't sit under instruction, doesn't receive instruction in doctrine by some means, Christian growth is cut off right at that point. So that's one place where it can be cut off. After instruction in doctrine, then there's the period of human understanding. Human understanding of the what has been taught in the mind, to the heart. And so we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us, causes us to understand things, the things that are spiritually discerned. It says the unbeliever doesn't understand because they are spiritually discerned. But the Holy Spirit is there in our lives to do this. So then there is these The next thing in the process is our having faith in the principle. The principle is confession of sin. Academically, we have learned this. The Holy Spirit has caused us to understand this, but we still have one more step. Are we going to do it? Do we have faith that this is, first of all, is this God's point of view? Is this what God wants? And then, am I going to actually confess my sin? Should I? If the answer is yes, then the next question is, will I? And the answer may be yes there. And the next question is, well, when? So it may be that a little bit of counsel needs to be done on the when part. Do we do it once a year, once a month, once a week, once an hour? The answer is very often, depending on how often you recognize sin in your life, I think. But you see that the process that we go through when a person is finally confessing sins on a regular basis, so that he can walk in fellowship, so that he can be occupied with Christ, there's a complete cycle of accepting a particular doctrine. And there are hundreds of doctrines. And so in the teaching ministry of a local church, you want the young believers to be learning the most important ones first, or the ones that are specific to early Christian life first, and set priorities that way in the teaching that we do. But you see that the Word of God becomes a tool or a weapon with which to make correct decisions in life and with which to solve problems, all according to the divine wisdom of God which is within us. So this is the principle of line upon line, precept upon precept, by which a Christian grows in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And it's something that can occupy us very fully for all the rest of our lives, and we never plumb the depth of it. But Bible doctrine is only useful when the Holy Spirit has been allowed to proceed to the point where it can be made applied knowledge, which is the process of edification. And a Christian becomes wise when he learns and believes this Bible truth while he's walking in fellowship. 2 Chronicles 1:8-10 says this: Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, thy promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours?" You know, there is his great prayer, Solomon, exactly right on as far as what he should ask God for at that point in time. James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You might want to pick up the topic of edification from the ABC website or from the Grace Notes website if you're interested in studying that doctrine further. Verse 18 now in Ephesians 1. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened," this continues his prayer, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So the eyes of your understanding are the eyes of your heart, cardia. And so your understanding takes place in the thinking apparatus of the soul or your mind, which is called the eyes of your heart. And the heart is the place where the Holy Spirit works with the quickened human spirit to produce these things that we're talking about. And the Apostle Paul is very anxious that the Christian believers that he's writing to make this kind of progress in spiritual growth. He knows that people can grow rapidly if they just pay attention to these principles, which are fairly simple. Now, the phrase in that verse says being enlightened. It's not quite right in the English. Either in the King James Version or in the New American Standard. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The New American Standard Version says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, the New American Standard, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, is in the subjunctive mood. Now, the subjunctive expresses a desire. That's why the translators of the NASB put those in words in italics. I pray that. See, those are in italics. That means that those are words which don't appear in the Greek, but which have been added by translators to kind of clear up the meaning. Unfortunately, they did not clear up the meaning here. The Greek is a perfect tense, and it is a participle. Now, a participle is something that takes place before the action of the main verb in the perfect tense, indicating that which already would have occurred prior to the receiving of knowledge and wisdom that are mentioned in the previous verse. What we're saying is that in the previous verse that talked about knowledge and wisdom, in the knowledge of Him, revelation in the knowledge of Him that he prays for, that what verse 118 is actually saying is that the eyes of your heart having become enlightened. Now, when you say in the English, the eyes of your heart having become enlightened, then you realize that the activity of becoming enlightened precedes what was said before. That is, you receive wisdom, you receive these other things, the eyes of your heart having become enlightened. That is, the enlightenment is the source or the cause for the wisdom that has been received, not something else that needs to be asked for. Now, the King James English gives a present participle in the English that's slightly closer, but it's present tense, so it's not as strong as a Greek perfect participle. Now, the passive voice is also there. That is, photizo, being enlightened, is the perfect passive participle. And the passive indicates that the believer receives the action. It's God who brings light into men's eyes, into men's lives. God brings light. God enlightens us. If we're seeking enlightenment, that's the place to look. But in this context, we're told that we receive it. We don't get it ourselves from somewhere. So here's a reference to Bible truth that has been learned, understood, believed, and assimilated by application in the Christian's life. And enlightenment has preceded understanding. And understanding has preceded wisdom. Now, people have been criticized sometimes. Christians who like to study the Bible have been criticized for studying the Bible a lot. They say, you can't apply everything you're learning. Why do you study the Bible so much? Well, for one thing, you can't apply what you don't know. So that's one thing. And then another thing is that you can only apply one thing at a time, usually anyway. So what do you know about what you need to apply today or tomorrow or next week? Well, if you study the Bible a lot, you'll have some things to choose from. You'll have a variety of things to choose from to concentrate on and to understand. Where if you just get a little bit of education once in a while, you may have progress that way, but it will be much slower. Now, there's some verses on the concept of enlightenment, and I'll refer you to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6, if you write that down. 1 John 1, 5 to 10, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's a lot more teaching on this subject of enlightenment that is available if we were to do a detailed study of this verse in Ephesians. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So there's a lot in those verses there, every word of which is important to drill down into. But now let's take a look at verse 19, because here's where the power comes in. Now, maybe you've already anticipated this, but here's the power that Simon the magician missed, didn't understand. And why would he? He's a new Christian. But there are four different Greek words for power in this verse. Now, in the King James it says, and it's very, very similar to the New American Standard, "And what is the exceeding?" Now, this is not a question. This is a continuation of the sentence before that says that people can understand. His prayer is that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what is, and so this is just a continuation of that series of statements about the things that the Christian, that he is praying that the Christian would receive through this process of enlightenment. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now here are the four power words. The first word, power, is dunamis. You have the exceeding greatness of his power, and that's huperbalo plus megathos. So you have huperbalo, the throwing over, or the far-reaching exceeding, and megathos, which is magnitude or greatness. So you have the exceeding greatness of his dunamis, which is a key word for power and strength. And his power refers, of course, to God's power. So Paul is holding out the potential that Christians in Ephesus can learn and about and be subject to and appropriate and use the power and strength of God, which is exceedingly great. So there, his omnipotence is available to us to a certain degree, towards us who believe, present active participle, again, used as an adjective in apposition to the word us, that participle pistuo, towards us who believe. This is an expression of God's grace, because nothing we can do causes us to receive this. We don't deserve to receive this. It's part of the whole grace package that the Apostle Paul has begun to talk about in the first part of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Therefore, we read up to this point, what is the surpassing magnitude of his inherent power towards us, the believing ones? And the plan of God depends upon the power of God. And the potential in our lives is unlimited because God supplies infinite power to us. Every type of power that we need is available. Okay, then the verse goes on and says, according to the working, and the working is a word, working is a second word for power, energeia, energy, operational power, energy, the ability to work. The working of his mighty power. Mighty is kratos, which means the power of control or dominion or might. And the final word, power, mighty power, is not dunamis, but it's iskus, which is endowed power or the faculty of power. This verse includes every kind of power. So we have the summary of these four words in this verse. What is the exceeding greatness of his power, dunamis, or the inherent power? What is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power, of the omnipotence of God towards us who believe, according to the working, in the energeia, the operational power of God, of his mighty, and that's the dominion power, the power of control or might, his mighty power, iskus, endowed power, or the faculty of power. This is a tremendous verse of assurance for a believer. It's a tremendous verse to show us the promises of God related to the things that we can do in the Christian life, how we can grow in the Christian life, and how we can produce in the Christian life, and can rely on God's power to produce those things. God has the ability to execute his plan, and to make every provision for us for now and on through in eternity. And as Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Simon missed this. Not only did he miss it, he was standing up in a place where he was a prominent figure, standing in a place where if he blocked the view of the new believers that were then accepting Christ and being baptized on that very day or the days just previously to this, he would be a terrible stumbling block. And we'll see in the next lesson, which will we'll continue this study in Acts with the next portion of the scripture where Peter confronts him with this and warns him that he's treading on thin ice. He's jumping up and down on thin ice as far as that goes. He's just an inch away from the sin unto death, in my opinion. So we'll see that, but that'll come on the 10th of February, because as I mentioned, next week we'll be talking about the laying on of hands and the filling of the Holy Spirit in the early church age. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for providing these things by grace to us, that we can receive wisdom, that we can understand the Scriptures through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and be built up and edified thereby. We understand that this is by grace, that nothing in our lives makes us fit to receive this, yet according to the work, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have made this available to us and many other things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.